Good morning. Glad to be here with you all. I am I feel very privileged to be able to come and speak this morning. It's a privilege. It's also a little nerve-wracking, not only because I'm talking to people who are used to hearing Cheryl and Kevin preach, and they're both, you know, fantastic preachers, but also because it's kind of a morning of firsts for me. It's my first morning, obviously, to preach here. It's also the first time I've really preached since my preaching class in seminary. Which was the one, you know, it was kind of a rough class for me. I was used to, you know, writing these long academic papers, and coming into preaching class, I thought, man, this is gonna be nothing, you know, I'll be fine. And my first sermon turned it in, preached it, turned it in, and got a C on it. And that was my first C in seminary. So hopefully I've improved a little. it's also my first time to wear a stole, which is kind of cool. I like it. Okay, so our text today is Matthew chapter 5. So I read a little bit ago, our gospel reading was from the first 11 verses, which are typically called the Beatitudes. But Matthew 5 through 7, I think, is probably a fairly familiar passage to all of us. It's the first chapter in what is considered called the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, aptly named. He goes up on a mountain and gives a sermon, so... And it is a very familiar passage, almost too familiar. In fact, I argue, way too familiar. Because I think, you know, I used to love reading this passage. And it was never uncomfortable for me. I always thought I had it down. And the more I read through it over the years, I realized it's a deeply unsettling, uncomfortable passage to read and to confront as a Christian. And I think one of the reasons that I think we miss so much of it is we miss the context in Matthew. You know, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we tend to kind of put everything Jesus did into a nice Jesus timeline. And so we lose track of when things happened and the narrative structure of the text we're looking at. But I think it's actually really intriguing to take a step back and just a few minutes to look at where is this passage, what's going on, how is it being presented to us? So we know that Matthew starts out with genealogy, and we know Matthew and Luke have genealogies that we almost always skip over, except for the part where Jesus is born and maybe David. But it's really interesting that Matthew begins his genealogy he traces Jesus back to Abraham, right? Luke goes all the way back to Adam, but Matthew goes back to Abraham, right? The you know, he's the patriarch of all Jews, right? So he takes him back to Abraham, then through David, right, and through David's son, Solomon, right? So we've got kingship here, the kingship and the covenant of David, and traces all the way down to Jesus. And I think, you know, one of the interesting things that genealogies do is they establish for people identity. Who is this person we're talking about? And so what do we know straight up from the very beginning? We know he is a Jew's Jew. He is descended from Abraham. Right? Which you may think, of course, they're all Jews, right? But it's interesting, this is taking place in Galilee, which not too long before Jesus' time had been largely Gentile and actually been converted to Judaism. And so a lot of people looked on Gentiles and they said, oh, those Gentiles, on Galileans, and they said, oh, they're not real Jews, right? But Jesus, he's establishing a pedigree. Jesus is a child of Abraham. He's also a son of David, right? And, of course, you know, I'm sure we're all familiar with the fact that Son of David was a royal title, right? And that's very much a part of Jesus' identity. Then we move forward, and it's interesting that in Matthew there are five chunks of passages that are teaching and miracles healing, right? So you have these five chunks of teaching all throughout Matthew, okay? Here we've gotten to the second and the main one. Okay, so we've got five chunks, and now we've got him going up on a mountain and giving authoritative pronouncements. Does that remind y'all of anybody else? Hopefully Moses, right? I mean, Moses is associated with going up on a mountain and delivering authoritative pronouncements. And indeed, I think the parallel here between Jesus and Moses is unmistakable. So Jesus ascends this mountain and begins to teach. And he starts out with these, what are called Beatitudes, which I always thought was really cool. It's like, oh, be this attitude. This is good. And that is helpful. It's actually, we get it from the Latin word beatus, which is another word they use for the blessing, you know, beatification, this kind of thing. So I'm sure most of you have had that translated blessed, right? Some of you may have it translated happy, right? But that tends to be, we tend to shy away from that because of the fact that happy is, you know, it's from the same root as haphazard. It's kind of random, and it's not something that's generally considered consistent, a consistent emotion. And I think that's a helpful perspective. I really think the meaning here is more contented, fulfilled. And I think what we have here is Jesus, he's presenting this longest chunk of, this is the longest continuous stretch of teaching that we get in the Gospels, which is, you know, important. It's significant. And this is also towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus here is in very Mosaic style on a mountain teaching something that I think is can only be described as the lens through which he views the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God, what life in the kingdom of God and the life of the kingdom of God actually mean. You know, we talk about this a lot. It's in here too. So he starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? In Jewish tradition, a lot of times you don't say the name of God, right? And so you substitute some other thing. So either heaven or the name or something like this. In the other gospels, you get kingdom of God. So we start out in the Beatitudes with blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? And then we, in verse 10, you get blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right, so our Beatitudes here are bookended by references to the kingdom of heaven. What does the kingdom of heaven mean? I think in a lot of for a lot of people, it means heaven. Right, this is what heaven's like, and I don't disagree. But I think what you see throughout Jesus' ministry is the idea of bringing heaven to earth. We pray, right? We just prayed a prayer: "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right, Jesus' ministry, in many ways, is about inaugurating and enacting and teaching the kingdom of heaven. Right, so we get these series of beatitudes, these series of characteristics that I really think of as kingdom characteristics. These are characteristics that define the life of someone living the kingdom of God, living out that life. And I don't think it's a mistake that you see here in chapters 5 through 7, the first thing that we get, he begins with this description of the kingdom life. What are the characteristics of the kingdom, of the person of the kingdom of heaven? And we get a list of characteristics that are odd for many of us. They're familiar, but I don't know how many. I get these emails sometimes that say, you know, 10 characteristics of highly successful people. And I don't ever remember seeing poor in spirit or people who mourn or meek or hunger and thirst. I'd never see any of these on there. I think we should start that because, you know, it's just not common, right? We get very, in a lot of senses, we get characteristics that are almost opposite of these. You know, go get them, take control, you know, take no prisoners, look out for yourself, right? That's not necessarily specific to our culture either. I mean, I think that's a fairly consistent principle in a lot of cultures, both historically and in terms of our present day. So, you know, and the hearers would probably have heard this as kind of like a double-edged sword. For some of them, we're talking about, you know, fishermen in Galilee, farmers and carpenters in Galilee. You know, there are already a lot of people who are poor, right? He's talking to people who mourn probably quite a bit. He's talking to a lot of people who are powerless in a lot of ways. So there's some comfort, and I think we can take some comfort in a lot of these as well. You know, we are, as humans, we mourn, right? We are not always in positions of plenty. We exist in conditions of want as well. So there's comfort in the fact that God is in those moments, right? And then, in fact, the kingdom, in a real way, is built on moments like that. But there's also challenge, and there's also imperative in these verses. We read these, happy are the people who do these things, right? probably not very many do all of them consistently, enact all of them consistently, right? I've just finished my 25th year of school, and I've still got about four more, and then hopefully I'll, you know, get a job. But I've learned hopefully more than one thing, but one thing for sure over that, you know, 2.5 decades, is that when the teacher says something like, it would really be good for you to do this, or people who succeed in this class are people who do X, Y, and Z. That's not just, you know, if you want, you know, maybe. That's, if you want to succeed, do this. It's an imperative couched in, you know, our socially appropriate language. But that's, I think, in a very real way, that's what we have here in these texts. You know, blessed are the ones doing this, right? I doubt very seriously Jesus sitting up there thinking, y'all all do this. Okay, good, you're blessed, right? There is serious challenge to enact these. And what's interesting to me about these Beatitudes is that even though we tend to view them as static qualities, in fact, almost all of them are action verbs. So, for example, those who are merciful, literally those who enact mercy, those who deal mercifully with people. The peacemakers, literally those who broker peace, right? These are action verbs. This is a way of life. That I think one of the radical things that Jesus did was he came in and he said that the kingdom demands your entire life. It demands every aspect of your life, right? It's not just about one aspect. It's not about over here. It's not about purity only in certain situations. This is a total life to be lived. So some of these Beatitudes, looking at the poor in spirit, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I mean, you know, I know what it means to be poor, but, and you do get, in Luke, you get blessed are the poor. Here this, in Matthew, you get blessed are the poor in spirit. And some of the most challenging thing, I think one of the reasons that it becomes so easy and familiar to read these texts is that it's kind of general. You know, you can kind of be satisfied with, you know, I think I'm poor in spirit. I think, you know, I mourn. But my question is, over what do we mourn? Where do we broker peace in our lives? How do we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice? Does it break us to think about the injustice that exists locally in so many ways? Nationally and internationally. I think most of us would say yes when it's something that hits close to home. But as we're bombarded with images on whatever TV, cable, news network you choose to watch, we get bombarded with images so much that it's easy just to say, you know, well, they're problems. But blessed are those who mourn, contented, fulfilled are those who mourn. For they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice. That's a challenge that we can't, there should not be, and we can't rest contented if we are not broken by injustice, if we're not mourning over broken relationships, broken situations. When we say blessed are the peacemakers, those who broker peace, peace not just in the absence of hostility, but the presence of right relationships. Are we brokers of peace? Do we broker that? Do we make that? Is that the priority of our lives? Or are we simply satisfied when, okay, you know, things are good right now, you know? These are challenging, not just for us, but also, I think, from the very beginning. Context in which these occurred, you know, these are people dealing with oppressive, you know, living under the Roman Empire was not, you know, the best thing unless you were, you know, a wealthy Roman. The temptation was there. We know that it's very familiar, I'm sure to you all, that one of the major hopes at this time was for, you know, this militaristic son of David to come around and, you know, rise up with an army and, you know, slaughter all the, you know, evil people and restore the political boundaries and everything. And that was, you know, that was the restoration of the kingdom. Jesus comes along and says that is the absolute opposite of reality. And I think that's potentially the most challenging thing for me, is that all the ways that I would do things, all the ways that I would see these things accomplished, turn out to be the exact opposite ways the kingdom of heaven works. Right? Power is found in weakness. Victory is found in submission and lowliness. Right? It's right that we mourn. We should mourn more. It's right that we want peace. We should broker peace more. I don't think it's an accident. I think it was deliberately intentional. Jesus started out his longest and most sustained section of teaching with these characteristics. And they're characteristics that are hinted at and reinforced throughout his ministry. This is the kingdom of God. These characterize a kingdom person. This is what the kingdom person's life is all about. So rather than, I think, viewing these as, you know, comforting when we think about them, cool to think about, but ultimately, you know, something we come to every once in a while in a Bible study, these are intended to be the very crux of our existence. These attitudes, these lenses through which to view all of our situations, all of our lives. Do we do that here? Do I do that? Do you do that? Do we as a community do that at Highland Park? Are we known as a community that brokers peace, that mourns and thirsts and hungers for righteousness and justice?